1 Corinthians 11. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one of those black cornerstone Bibles within reach. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament after the book of Romans, kind of at the end of your Bible. 1 Corinthians 11. Read along with me starting at verse 2. We are just studying the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse, and we are at verse 2 of chapter 11 tonight. Read along with me. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man, has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." If you are new with us tonight, just a reminder that our process for how we pick what we teach in the Bible is we choose a book of the Bible because God inspires these books as a whole, and we just go verse by verse through them. And you may be wondering, why would we choose such a weird passage like this tonight? Well, because it's the next passage, that's why. And we don't dodge the hard or the seemingly odd passages. We just try to go through them as best we can. And every word of God is profitable and breathed out by God. And so we want to see how that is true, especially tonight. The title of the message is tonight, Rightly Understanding the Bible, Including Those Weird Passages, Part 2. Part 1, last week, we didn't even get into the passage, you'll remember. All we did last week, and if you weren't here, you can get an MP3 of the sermon on the back of your bulletin. There's directions how to do that. All we did was talk about hermeneutics. And if you're unfamiliar with that word hermeneutics, hermeneutic just means the art and science of interpretation. How do we understand the Bible? What is the logical method that we have for understanding Scripture? We went through that and sort of equipped ourselves for how to do that. And we're going to talk about, I'll do a little review of that because we're going to need to take what we learned and put that into practice tonight. With this passage, because it is no less one of those weird, difficult ones. The thesis for last week, the main idea of the sermon last week was, that God gives us the ability to understand the hard passages through a right hermeneutic, through an accurate hermeneutic. And the thesis this week, I'll go ahead and put it up if we can, maybe. There it is. That's last week, excuse me. Discernment is needed to distinguish between culturally confined principles in the Word of God and those that are timeless, so that we can honor God through rightly understanding His Word. That was the main idea of last week. And we looked through, we usually were studying a text every week. Well, last week we studied how to study the Bible in preparation for not only chapter 11, but we're going to get to some very controversial things in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and 15 actually as well. So we wanted to pause and kind of equip ourselves so that I'm not just tossing you guys a fish, but we're all learning how to fish here. Now, we're going to take that main idea from last week, and this is what we're going to do this week. The main idea from verses 2 to 16 is this, is that God desires that men and women accurately embrace and express their timeless God-given roles, which he created for his glory. Which he created for his glory. God designed specific roles. He designed man and woman, that's our memory verse of the week, Genesis 1:27, and he did so for his glory. It was not some evolutionary accident. There is great intention and purpose in God designing this complicated species and creature called woman and man as well, and he did it for his glory. And I was praying for the rapture this week, because this is, I'll just to be real candid with you guys, this is a really hard passage. I just pray that I can get out of the way and God can speak through me, use the principles we learned last week on biblical interpretation and just say what the scripture says and no more, no less. As we go through the text, we're going to see six ways, if you're taking notes, six ways to embrace God's roles for men and women. Six ways to embrace or understand God's roles for men and women. Highly politically incorrect sermon tonight, by the way. Because we don't subject ourselves to culture, we subject ourselves to the Word of God and try to, by God's grace, live out those things in our culture and love our culture. Nevertheless, this will not be a real popular, friendly message, but that's okay. God calls us to study it nevertheless. Here we go. Number one is this, is observe God's created order. Observe God's created order, verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "Now I praise you," speaking to the Corinthian church here, "because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you." Keep in mind, if you haven't been with us, Paul is speaking, he's writing a letter to the church in Corinth, which was a town in southern Greece about 50 AD. It was like a Hollywood, an ancient Greek sort of Hollywood. Tons of prostitution, bisexuality, homosexuality, drugs, just a very sensual culture. You could get and do anything, no morality and so on. And Paul went there in about 50 AD, planted a church, started a church, and many people got saved out of there. And this is about 3 to 5 years later, he's writing to them this letter, and they were asking many questions because there was no Christianity in this day. Right? When Paul came to Corinth, there were no Christians. Okay, it was this polytheism, like heavy emphasis on, you know, the worship of whatever god, Zeus and Aphrodite and so on. And so this is the young in Christ, the young congregation to whom Paul is writing. And in verse 2, what's going on here? He says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly the traditions." We don't know exactly what these traditions that he's talking about, but if you've been with us or haven't up through chapter 10, there's a lot of, Paul's like, listen up, guys. There's a lot of correction. And so I think Paul here is looking for something to encourage them with, and whatever that was, the Corinthians knew what it was from the letter that they wrote. Paul is pausing on his instruction and his rebuke, and because he loves them, and in the midst of it saying, I want to encourage you guys with something here. Because he loves them. He was their pastor. There's confrontation mixed with encouragement. True love. Then he gives this principle, which establishes the basis for the whole passage, God's created order. Verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man." Blanket theological statement there, timeless truth. Christ is the head of every man. There's a fixed order stated here for creation. This is the way things run well and run objectively in God's universe. And the word here for head, it has the idea of authority. That there is a subordination to, that there is a submission under. Someone is the head because there are people who are under him. And it doesn't mean like a despotic sort of tyrannical rule. It just has sort of a neutral idea of authority and submission. Okay, and the word, in addition, the word has no sense of inequality. Once again, it's just roles. It's the idea of roles. Jesus Christ is a sovereign King of Lord. King and Lord of humanity, whether or not we acknowledge it. And if you're a believer here, you can't imagine having anyone better than as the Lord and ruler and King and head of all creation. And his full kingship is not yet expressed as far as his perfectly righteous rule being carried out at this time. That will happen in heaven, in the millennial kingdom, and so on. But in the meantime, nevertheless, he is king and head, waiting for his second coming. And turn to Philippians 2:9 real quick, if you would, just to emphasize this idea and better understand the idea of Christ's sovereign and authoritative rule. Philippians chapter 2, just a couple books forward. Philippians 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. Talking about the idea that Christ is the universal authority over humanity. Verse 9, for this reason, what reason? Well, God's word just explained the idea that though Jesus was God, he took upon human form, died for our sins, an incredible act of humility, being treated as a criminal on the cross for our sins, obedient to the point of death, even the cross, death on a cross. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. So this idea that all creation, whether now, redemptively, or in the future, wrathfully, people who don't believe in Jesus, will bow the knee to Jesus. And he will be, his authority and rulership will be acknowledged someday. This is what's happening here. Paul's recognizing that. He's not only head of the church, but all creation. Okay, Paul is establishing a theological principle by which you will give instruction in the next few verses. Look at the next part of verse 3. He says this, and the man is the head of a woman. Once again, timeless principle of the wife, God's holy, sovereign, good design for creation is that a wife is in submission to her husband. Okay, turn over to Ephesians 5 real quick. It's one book before Philippians. Just so we're all on the same page here. Philippians chapter 5, verse 22. This is a timeless principle. We talked about that last week. Timeless principle. So we're building, what we're doing here is building a sort of theological foundation upon which the rest of the passage is going to stand. Ephesians 5, 22. Paul says, wives, verse 22, be subject to your own husbands. Notice to your own husbands, not to another husband. The wives are only to be in submission to those to whom they're married. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church, verse 24, is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. This in no way, and I want to state this just because the culture we live in with, you know, this is sort of a touchy principle, and the word submission is like a swear word these days. This in no way communicates any idea of inferiority. And I would tell you that Jesus Christ, if anyone, has done more for women's rights in history, in the universe, in all of history. And some people say, well, you know, no, our modern society and our modern ideologies have done so. With a pornography business that makes more money than the National Football League, I don't think so. This is not true, actually. It hasn't. It's turned women into the objects of the man's lust and no more. And furthermore, I would encourage you to ask any wife who has lived with a husband who loves Jesus and follows Jesus and who has embraced God's designed roles and ask her, like, you know, was this a detrimental thing? They will say no. It was so freeing to live for God's glory and know that, you know, my husband is accountable to Christ. I can follow him as he follows Christ. My husband is in submission to Christ. Everyone's in submission to something. This is God's good, sovereign, ordered role to glorify him. Okay, I'm not going to go in too much to men's and women's roles here. We did a little series on that a couple months ago. You can email the media at cornerstonejh to get those MP3s. But let me just say this. Men, this implies, whether you're married or not, that we are embracing our role, right? As we talked about that a few months ago. That we are, no matter if we're married or single, we are striving to know Jesus better. We're striving to have responsibility, to get a ministry in the church, to know how to love people and serve people. Right? We're responsible. We can set our alarm clock and get up in the morning. You know, we can show up to places. We are embracing biblical masculinity. We repent of our sin. If we're married, you know, we care for our wives and for our families and so on. We love the church. We have good theology. We live on mission and so on. We're embracing biblical masculinity and rejecting, you know, the sort of Homer Simpson idea that, you know, well, the American men are just dumb and stupid. They go to work, watch TV, and just the wives are, you know, take care of everything. That's not masculinity. That's sinful passivism. Right? So we embrace this good role that God has for us. Everyone's under submission to something except for God. However, look at the end of verse 3. God is the head of Christ. In other words, God the Father, the Trinity, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, though there is an equality there in essence, they're all God. There's three persons in the Godhead, and there is a design submission even in the Godhead. Where God the Father decrees things, He has set all history into motion. God the Son submits, Jesus Christ, in other words, submits to God the Father, for example, to go die on the cross and so on. And God the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus Christ by coming into all who are Christians. And His work is to get out of the way and display Jesus. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is that you, all whoever the Holy Spirit is living in, any genuine Christian, you would be a Jesus billboard. The Holy Spirit doesn't even want to be noticed. He wants Jesus to be noticed. So there's this functional subordination, even in the Trinity. Okay. So subordination, the creation, in other words, of men and women, husband and wife, this is just a reflection in living out who God is. So this is God's creative, redemptive order from the outset. That was number one. Number two. Understand gender roles from culture. Understand gender roles from culture. Or you could say the cultural application of God's created order. Verses 4 to 6. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time on these three verses here. The cultural application of God's created order. Look at verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. All right. A little history here first. Remember, one of our hermeneutical principles was context. What's the culture? What are the verses before and after saying? What is the setting, the sociological setting in which these passages were written? Here's what's going on. In first century Greece, Greco-Roman culture, women wore head coverings in public, in Jewish culture as well, as a universal symbol. This is very common for all women to do. Now, the nature of the head covering varied a little bit, but it was a culturally known symbol of a woman's submission to her husband. It was an outward way to express God's theologically designed order. And even for people who weren't Christians who wore them, it was just a way to express, I love my husband. You know, I recognize, even though people who aren't even Christians can recognize things about God's order, Romans 1 says they can identify that there is an order, that God's invisible attributes and so on. So it was an embracing and a sign of respect for this created order. And to love her husband, to embrace this role. And not to wear one in this time was a very clear act of rebellion. Okay, Jewish women now did not wear coverings until they were married. The Greek and Roman women, there's some variation, there's some little disagreement, but a lot of them wore them. Actually, in some of like Eastern European cultures, I was over in Ukraine a couple years ago at a church, and the married women still wear them over there. Because in that culture, it's a very clear symbol. But the Jewish women, interestingly, in this culture, who were unmarried, did not wear them because God did not call unmarried women to submit to someone who's not their husband. Okay, they haven't entered into the marriage role, and where the submission thing to a husband yet operates. Now, in addition, getting a little more specific in Corinth, in the town here in southern Greece. Up above, you know, the town square of Corinth, there was what was called the Acra Corinth, which was this huge mountain. It was like 1,500 feet above, and looked down on the town, looked, you know, across the Aegean Sea and all this. And in that, on top of this hill, was the Temple of Aphrodite. And if you've been with us, you remember this. And in that temple, there lived about 1,000 temple prostitutes. And for their religious devotion to Aphrodite, they would come into the town in the evening and offer their services to whoever. And this is a religious and a spiritual act that they would do. Okay, off having sex with whoever. Now, these women, prostitutes in these days, did not wear any type of head covering, specifically to express that I reject any such, you know, subordination to any man. I have another goal in life, as it were. And this is known. This is very common. Okay, they would do their hair up in different ways that signified they were a prostitute. So in a sense, Paul here in this time in the culture is saying, ladies, don't identify with the prostitutes, please. Okay, that's what's kind of going on here in this culture at the time. Now, however, in the Corinthian church even, there was sort of an ancient feminazi movement going on. Where ladies were throwing off, you know, no, we are modern women. We are free. We will submit to no man. We can bench more than the guys, whatever it is. And so they were throwing this off, saying, well, we're not going to do this. We're not going to do, you know, we'll look like prostitutes if we feel like it. And Paul's like, nah, don't do that. God has a created order here. And that slogan that they've been throwing around that we've been seeing in like chapters 8 and 10, everything is permissible, has been applied by them as well. Everything's permissible, so we don't need to do this. We can look like whoever we want. But more importantly, they rejected God's good, created role, his sacred role, for the glory of a woman and the glory of a man to reflect his glory. That was Paul's concern here, the theological violation. Okay, so for a woman to throw off her head covering in this day in Corinth was not an act of liberation, but degradation. Okay, before God, it was an act of self-degradation. This is the main concern here. And so Paul says here, he says, she might as well shave her head. Okay, once again, in that culture, this is a no-no. It was very odd, bizarre. It was a disgrace to a woman. So Paul says, you might as well just do that. If you're going to throw it all off, you know, be this prideful feminazi or whatever. Highly controversial passage. And by the way, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? This was 1900 years ago. It's a disgrace to their head, Paul says. Now, this is not talking about a physical head, right? Paul already established in verse 3. It's the idea of the roles. She disgraces, right? She'll disgrace not only Christ, who is her head, though he's the head of the woman, he's the head of the man as well, but also your husband. It shows a total throwing off of God's glory and submission to God as creator and submission to God's sovereign role and how he has or designed creation to run. No, God, even though you made all things, even though, God, you give me the air to breathe, my job, food to eat, you died on the cross for my sin, I'll do whatever I want. How's the idea here? It was a disgrace. Okay, so all things are lawful. They're just exercising their freedoms in a sinful way. They rejected this idea of subordination. And here's the thing about this passage and with the Apostle Paul and the Bible as a whole. Paul and God's word are not against, you know, women being liberated. But they are for embracing God's perfectly designed role for men and women. I talked to a pastor recently who said, you know, Paul was very sexist. Like, nah, this is God's word. Paul was just the human pen through which God wrote it. Right? Galatians 3, there is no man or woman, but all are equal in Christ. And Paul's even going to argue that here in a few verses. For the equality, though, the design subordination for his glory. No inequality. Paul is for embracing God's role. He's not against, you know, women voting or whatever at all. At all. He's for God's glory and embracing how God designed creation to run. So what we're going to do, we're going to take our hermeneutical principle, our interpretive principle we learned last week, and figure out what's going on here. Okay, we've used the principle last week, remember, of context. Is this narrative or prescriptive teaching? Is it just telling a story or giving instruction? This is instruction to a church. We are a church, so we need to buckle down and embrace this. And the next principle we need to think about, you remember principle number 4 from last week, I believe it was, determine if the principles are culturally confined or timeless. Is this something that is culturally confined or timeless? Right? How do we know if passages are culturally confined? We gave 4 principles last week for doing so. Number 1, when passages are permanent and transferable to today, things like command like humility, serving the church, these are completely transcendent because we have all the mechanisms by God's sovereignty in place for those things to happen. When are passages not transferable today? And that's where we're at. Because this is why. We need to determine when there are no cultural similarities. And if that is the case, how do we transfer the principle? And can we at all? Is there some deeper theological principle here that can be transferred to our culture? Or must this exact instruction be completely transferred over? In other words, should all married women wear head coverings? Or is there a deeper theological principle here that can be imported into our day? That's the burden of responsibility is upon us. That's the interpretive principle. Right? An example we gave last week outside of this text was in Ruth chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. Elimelech's closest relative gives his sandal to Boaz. Takes off his sandal. Says, here you go. Why did he do this? Well, in the first millennia BC in the ancient East, this is a common practice symbolizing that the seller of the land releases his right to that land. He gives him a sandal. Here, I will not walk on that land anymore. It was an ancient Jewish custom, if you will. And how do we? Do we need to, when I like, you know, if you sell your house, do you need to give your shoe to the person who buys it? No. You sign a contract, right? That's binding on you. That's how it works. Right? You sign, you have several legal documents that are drafted by, very verbose lawyers and things like this. And you have no right to the property anymore. Okay? So a timeless principle transferred in a different cultural way. And that is what is happening here. So let's ask a few principles. Is there a timeless principle? We believe that there is. What is it? And furthermore, we have to ask, if there is a timeless principle communicated here, is it communicated elsewhere in Scripture? In other words, is there another place in Scripture where God's decrees, communicates this timeless theological principle? Is there a timeless principle? Absolutely there is. Right? Verse 3. Paul he laid it down. That was the foundation for everything he says. The functional subordination, with not only within the Trinity, but with husbands and wives. That is the timeless principle. Is it communicated elsewhere in Scripture? Yes, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 5. And to the Ephesian church, in that book to the Ephesians, which Paul wrote not long after the Corinthian letter, he said the same principle, remember? He said, wives, be subject to your husbands. But he didn't tell them to wear head coverings. Okay? And they may or may not have. Maybe in Ephesus that was a symbol and they would have done that. But the important thing there was the theological principle. The submission. And he parallels it and grounds it in, well, you know, the Christ is over the church and so on. Okay, so we've established that there's a timeless theological principle. We'll turn here in a minute. You don't need to turn that out, but in Genesis 2, at the outset of creation, we see a very specific divine purpose in men and women and husbands and wives, which will just totally undergird this principle, right? Of functional subordination. Okay, so next question. Okay, so there is a theological principle, namely the assuming of our roles. Next question. In our culture, does this particular cultural instruction mean anything. Okay, in other words, Paul's instruction for a man, you know, a man to take off his hat or a woman to have a head covering when she's praying or whatever, does that mean anything in our culture? Does that have a universally known significance in our culture? No, it does not. It does not have a universally known significance in our culture. Okay? So, the next question is, in other words, just to make sure we all get that, in other words, you know, if a wife is wearing a head covering on her head, does everyone know, oh yeah, she's expressing her God-ordained role as in being, you know, joyfully submissive to her husband? No, no one knows that. That's not known in our culture. So, then, we're not just scot-free here, well, you know, we don't need that verse, because all scripture is profitable. So the next question we ask, is there a way to express that theological principle in our culture? Is there a way to express God's stated theological principle that we see here in verse 3 in Ephesians 5:22 in our day and age? Absolutely there is. Okay, there is definitely a way a man can express his submission to the Lord Jesus Christ by obeying him, by serving, by talking about that, by denying himself, by using his gift, skills, and resources, not for himself, but the Lord, the church, being open about that, having a ministry, and so on. But furthermore, the whole argument here is with the women. It's the main thing Paul is focusing on. Is there a way a wife can express her submission to her husband in our culture? That is the question. Okay, Paul was not... We know Paul is not caught up on cultural, sort of subcultural expressions here, because Paul, I mean, was considered by the Jews as a cultural liberal, because he's telling people, don't get circumcised. And the Jews were like, are you kidding me? That's everything to be, you know, a religious Jew. Paul's like, you don't need to do that anymore. Don't do that. So they'd be like, how can you just throw off this cultural custom? Paul says, because it's founded and undergirded by a greater theological principle that we don't get right with God through circumcision or any outward acts, but through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's, we know Paul is culturally sort of liberal, actually, and in verse 10 and in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians as well, he's telling people, remember about the whole meat sacrifice to idols, if you were with us? There was a great controversy in the town where, you know, they would, a lot of unbelieving Greeks would, they would sacrifice meat at, you know, to different gods. And they're saying, well, Paul, can we still go with our unbelieving friends to those kind of dinners? And Paul's like, well, don't go to their big temple worship things, but if they have you over for their house, don't even ask if the meat's sacrificed. Just eat it. But at the same time, the religious Jews were like, man, you can't just eat any meat. You need to ask all kinds of questions. Paul's like, don't even ask any questions. Just eat it. Okay, so we know Paul, I'm telling you this so we understand Paul's mindset, inspired through the Holy Spirit, that he is culturally liberal. He's not grabbing on to cultural principles. He's grabbing on to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's glory in creation. So how does a wife express this principle here? All kinds of ways, right? Speaking well of her husband. When her husband makes dumb decisions like I do, and my poor wife has to submit to those, she does it with joy, you know, and trust God. Even though, yeah, my husband is making a foolish decision here, I can trust God. That obeying God God will take care of me, and my husband's accountable to God. That's how a wife can do that. Other ways, wearing a wedding ring, you know, taking her husband's name and these things. These are ways that a wife can do this, express this theological principle in her culture. And then you could probably think of many more. Okay? So, therefore, wives and women do not have to wear head coverings. But we all, men and women, must express our God-given, wonderful roles as men and women of God. Understand what that is. Now, if someone is going to wear a head covering, that's totally fine, but they don't need to because of this verse. Because culturally, it doesn't mean anything anymore. It doesn't apply. Perhaps in some very isolated, minute subcultures, it might, and that's fine. But if you're going to, do it because of Galatians 5:13. Okay, turn there real quick. Keep your finger 1 Corinthians. Just turn two books over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 13. There was an issue in the church in Galatia as well where the Jews were like, man, you must get circumcised. You must do these outward acts to be for God to be stoked on you. And Paul's like, no. You're accepted through faith in Christ, not doing works and so on. You're condemned. You're a sinner. You can't do anything. Christ did it. And so in Galatians 5:13, and applying that, he says, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Speaking to Christians, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, in other words, for selfishness, and I can do what I want, I can be a feminazi if I want or do anything, but through love, serve one another. Okay, so if someone's going to wear a head covering, then that can be the reason, because they're free to. They can just do it if they want to, but they're not bound by the scriptures in this passage to do so in any way. Okay? It's just, I want to because of fashion or because of freedom or because of whatever. I love what John Calvin says about this 16th century reformer. I'll go ahead and put it up here. Really helpful quote, he says. He says, we must not be so scrupulous as to look upon it as a criminal thing for a teacher, speaking of men, to have a cap on his head when addressing people from the pulpit. Paul means nothing more than this, that it should appear that the man has authority and the woman is under subjection. And this is secured when the man uncovers his head in the view of the church, though he should afterwards put on his cap again from fear of catching cold. Right? John Calvin, he lived in Geneva, Switzerland, though, so they had cold winters, right? So you can take that off. Thanks there. But the idea here is the theological principle. Right? The theological principle to display God's glory. How can we express that? We don't get to just throw these verses off, right? All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable. How is this profitable? Because we glorify God in assuming our good roles as men and women. So, how will we express this? It's binding upon us. In light of this, we have to be very thoughtful and humble. As men and women, how we express and apply God's word in our culture in general. Because in some sense, if we're not thinking very carefully how to do this, things can go wrong. We need to think, okay, how can I, in my culture, not catering to the culture, right? Because that's not a hermeneutical principle. God's word, God is God, not culture isn't God. So how can I express obedience to God in all things, but at the same time love my culture and not be a distraction to my culture? And not just hate my culture, like, I'm going to do whatever, I don't care what culture thinks. I mean, yeah, in a sense, but we're still here, we're on mission, we're called to live Jesus out so that people will be attracted to him and not distracted from something that we're doing. And always in my life, we want to attract to Christ and not distract from him. For example, the Quran burning day you heard about in Florida a couple weeks ago. You know, there's going to be a church down there that celebrated September 11th by burning Qurans. Total distraction. Totally uncalled for. How does that display Christ? It doesn't in any way. That's a distraction. Yes, Jesus is God. He is the only God. And yes, that was a wicked, evil act that was done, but there's better ways to show the love of Christ. Have a Pray for Muslims Day or something, you know. Love your Muslim neighbor day or something, I don't know. There's got to be some way to do it besides burning Qurans. It's the idea we're making too big of deals out of issues that aren't the gospel. The gospel is the idea here that we do not want to distract from that in any way. That Jesus, being God, came, lived a sinless life, died for our sin on the cross, rose from the grave, and whoever believes in him will be right with God and righteous and cherished by God forever, not because of them, because of what God did. We do not want to distract from that gospel. In my neighborhood, for example, this is kind of a silly, but I'm trying to like apply this as much as possible. If I never took care of my lawn in my neighborhood, it would be a distraction. My neighbors are very diligent about making sure their lawn looks like, you know, the fairway. And so just to not be a distraction is a simple way, I know, but I mow the lawn. You know, try to make the yard look halfway decent. You know, it doesn't look like a fairway like theirs, but it's cut, you know, we water it. I don't have to put thousands of dollars into it, you know. But God calls me to be on mission to my neighbors. To love them and to not be a distraction. Look back at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians real quick, verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22, Paul's talking here. Okay, so we're applying this, we're stepping back and sort of applying the principle of a whole as making sure the gospel, God's theological principles are the main thing. Verse 22, verse chapter 9, Paul says, to the weak man I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I want God to be glorified through people knowing Christ. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That's a chief operating principle right there for the Apostle Paul and for all of us as God's people. That we have to put thought into how we operate in our culture. And not just say, well, you know, God is sovereign, like, who cares about them? Yeah, God is sovereign, but you're the instrument to show the gospel to people. And it's binding upon us, if we're going to name the great name of Jesus, to think and be wise people. Say, how can I love my culture, not be a distraction from Jesus? I don't have to fit in with, like, every single little detail. That's not what Paul's saying here. But where there is freedom, how can I not be a distraction from the gospel? And in our dress as guys and girls, how we live. Ladies, you know, we've talked about this. Make sure you're not distracting from Christ in your dress. Being sensitive to guys and the normal struggles that we have, right? I know that's tough. But also, this idea of immodesty. Immodesty, the definition of immodesty does not mean don't show skin. The real definition of immodesty is don't be a distraction from the gospel of Jesus Christ and who Jesus is. That's what immodesty means. It means don't distract from Christ as much as possible. Attract to him. So wearing certain things, for example, like pilgrims' dresses, can be immodest. Absolutely. There are some cultures, you know, subcultures that do this, some separatist cultures that wear these things, like in Pennsylvania and so on, and it's fully immodest. They're covered head to toe, but it's immodest. Why? Why is this? Because in our culture, that doesn't communicate that I follow the gospel. It communicates, I don't know, confusion. I'm about separatism. The idea here is we want to shine the gospel and not be a distraction. It's not helpful if you have your cleavage showing, but neither is it helpful to look like you just got off the Mayflower. Now, well-intentioned, but we have to think about our culture and not just be like, I hate them, they're so wicked, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to be a separatist. We don't want to do that, right? So two principles here, right? Use your freedom to serve others. We have to think as Christians. We have to think. Use wisdom in our culture. Like Paul said, that verse 22 and 23 in chapter 9, that was his so what about. We have freedom in Christ. The freedom is to serve others and display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, express my God-given role. express my beautiful God-given role. As a man of God, I'm going to lead. I'm going to care for my wife. I'm going to shepherd my kids. I'm going to disciple other men. I'm going to have a ministry. I'm going to serve. I'm going to work a job. I'm going to get up when my alarm clock goes off. And as a woman, if I'm a wife, I'm going to submit to my husband. I'm going to love him, love other women. If I'm a single woman, I'm going to serve hard, build relationships with other ladies. I'm going to look like a woman. A man's going to look like a man. It's about reflecting what God is, who God has embraced you to be. And yeah, there are some ladies that can bench more than guys, for sure. There's some ladies that can take some of us guys, some of those WWF ladies, I'll tell you what. But that's not even what it's about. You know, of course ladies can run chainsaws, get dirty, launch cliffs, you know, ski, like whatever. Of course. That's not even the point. The point is, embrace that you are a woman. Look like a woman. Smell like a woman. Don't look like a guy. Right? No, but, you know, some we want to be just like the dudes. Like, okay, but I haven't met any guys who are excited about a woman who looks just like them and smells like them. Right? Femininity is such a gorgeous aspect of the glory of God. Amen. Now, what about this passage here, the last little phrase here? Verse 5, while praying or prophesying. We need to nail that. What was going on here? The women were praying and prophesying. Well, in the local gathering of the church, the ladies totally play a role. Totally. Now, this has to be balanced with other verses, 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Go ahead and turn there, actually, real quick. Turn about 7 books over to 1 Timothy 2, before 2 Timothy, which is before Titus, after 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy 2. And let's look at verse 12 really quick so we can balance this out. What does it mean that women were prophesying or praying in the local gathering? Before we talk about that, verse 11, 1 Timothy 2:11. Chapter 2, verse 11. A woman, it says, must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay, so here Paul is giving instruction to Timothy on how things run in the local church. Timothy was a pastor. He's like, I'm a young pastor, Paul. What do I do? And so Paul's saying, biblically, there's no such thing as a woman pastor or elder. Like that's not even existence, at least as far as the Bible is concerned. Okay, because they'd have to be exercising authority over all the men in the congregation. So there's no such thing as that. So does that mean women have no place in caring for and leading the local church? No way. They have a huge place. By prophesying there in verse 5, this means teaching and ministering the word of God for the transformation and Christ-likeness of the other ladies. You know, like Pam did this weekend for you ladies at the women's conference. She preached the word 4 times in a weekend. This is critical for the edification of the body of Christ. Women play a critical role. Right? Teaching one another, discipleship, teaching children, counseling. Because I as a pastor, I do not like, and I have a principle where I do not counsel women alone. I just won't do it. Right? For many reasons. Reproach could be brought on me, an accusation or whatever. And so we need women who are capable and equipped in the Word of God to minister and care for other ladies. This is the prophetic ministry. Huge need. Evangelizing other women, encouraging others, like in hospital situations, serving women are critical for the ministry of the Word and prayer. God's will is not that they just warm a pew. These things where men have used these verses to do that are in sin. They are in sin. On the contrary, here at Cornerstone, I love the fact that we have women here who can preach the Bible. Like in our women's group all summer. This is why, you know, by God's grace, we try not to read. There's just a lot of unhelpful Christian women's literature out there. This is why we have our women. They're teaching. We're not just going to watch videos. Because there's women in this congregation who can teach the Word of God. So that's critical. We want to use that resource. God calls the ladies to grow, to be theologians, to disciple one another. Discipling the children. This is huge. There is no such thing as a strong, gospel-centered local church without women who are trained in the Word of God and who know how to disciple other women with discernment and love and skill in the Scriptures. Critical to the strength of a local church. Okay? So, that was number three. Number four. I'll scoot along here. A theological basis for gender roles. Once again, Paul goes through. He says, for a man ought not to have his head covered since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Paul says, a man in Corinth, he shouldn't have his head covered because he's the image of God, the glory of God. Man didn't originate from woman, verse 8. So is a guy in sin if he wears his hat when he prays? I don't think so. I don't think you must remove your hat to pray. Once again, and this verse is a little more debated. Why? Because, you know, why doesn't a man, in my opinion, have to wear a hat? It doesn't matter if he wears a hat, if he prays or not. Because, once again, Paul was not he wasn't caught up in cultural principles here. He was caught up in theological principles. Plus, there are other ways to express his culturally God-given role as a man. There are other ways to express biblical masculinity, his headship in his marriage, and so on. Plus, in our culture, a man's head being covered, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. It just means you have a hat on and, you know, you like Alabama or whatever. Okay? Unfortunately, that's the case. But he says the woman is the glory of man. Right? What does this mean? It means women smell better than guys. Just kidding. It means like what John Calvin said, she is a distinguished ornament of the man. Amen. Distinguished ornament. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. That in creation, when God created man, there was something that was incomplete there. I'm going to put Genesis 2 up here real quick for our last point. Okay, so this sort of undergirds everything here. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone after you just had created man. I'll make him a helper suitable. This idea, I will make him a completion, something without which he is not complete. Out of the ground, and there's no undertone of inferiority, like, oh, she's dumber or whatever. It's the idea that the man needs her, right? Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called living creature, that was its name. So he gives names. He gives names to everything, but he's sitting there and he's like, huh, there's like Mr. and Mrs. Cow, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Alligator, Mr. and Mrs. Tiger, like literally. But there's not found a helper for him. Next slide. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh. The Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, or flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is where Paul gets all the reasoning here. This divinely created role. For this reason, a man then shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are naked and not ashamed. Okay, so you have woman being the glory of man, the completion of the man. Verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Once again, cultural principle, because of the angels. There's many interpretations of what this means. Tons of different ideas, which means we can't be too dogmatic about it. I think it means that the angels, Paul's making a parallel. The angels were in submission to God as well. And those angels that rebelled became demons. And the angels don't have a savior. So they're also disgracing their God-given role to glorify God and how they were created. Okay, verse 11. So then, and at this point, this is point number five, Paul's theological basis for equality. At this point, Paul maybe could sense a little sort of discomfort from some women, like, oh, so you're saying we're just like a doormat? Paul's like, no, I'm going to establish some theological basis for equality. Look at verse 11. However, in the Lord, he's saying, even though the woman was created second from the man, however, in the Lord, verse 11, there neither is the woman independent of man, nor is the man independent of woman. For verse 12, as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So in other words, he's saying, you know, and a popular quote in Greek culture at that time was, we have our concubines for our pleasure and our wives for legitimate children. So God's word is saying here, look, there is role distinction, but there's equality at the same time. That's what Paul's saying here. Theological basis for equality. Submission does not mean inferiority. It means freedom and the glory of God. And lastly, he makes an argument from nature. Number 6, an argument from nature. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering? Okay, once again, in that culture, guys having long hair, this is a culturally confined thing, and meant something drastically different than today. The theological principle, you know, Paul is appealing to nature, and they would agree that because of their cultural principle. And Paul's saying, look, even nature tells us this, but it's not the case now in many cultures. There's many cultures in ours, if a guy has long hair, it's not a disgrace. It doesn't mean anything. Right? There's freedom in Christ to do that. It doesn't, in our culture, that doesn't have any significance. It's not the case now. So verse 16, but if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor the churches of God. In other words, Paul says, you want to argue about this? About roles of men and women? Guess what? There is no other option. And all the churches embrace this idea. And he's speaking to the Corinthian church because he would probably anticipate a little rambunctiousness. So he says, dear Corinthians, please be humble. Please embrace God's good theological role for you. And don't be a distraction from Jesus Christ. Because here's why. Jesus Christ was someone who was in great subordination as well. Great subordination. And never has such an act of intentional subordination benefited so many. And in eternity past, when God the Father said, I will choose these people for my glory to be saved, there was one little issue there. That these people would be sinners and imperfect. So at the same time, before they were even created, God the Father and God the Son, as it were, God the Father had to say, God the Son, will you go die for them? In other words, will you subject yourself to my plan of choosing people to be saved, to be righteous, to go to heaven? And the way that God designed that to happen was that someone would have to go die for them, to make them holy, to make them right, to be punished for their sins. And Jesus Christ submitted himself. And then in time, 2,000 years ago, submitted himself again, stepped out of heaven, greatly subordinated himself to the Father, and becoming a mere human. God becoming a human. That's an infinite act of subordination and submission. And even more, when he went to the cross, he was submitting himself underneath people who he made and would save. The whole act of the incarnation and the crucifixion was an act of submission and assuming his role for the glory of God. A couple of verses to close here. Put up here John 8. Jesus said to you, when you lift up the Son of Man, in other words, when you put me on a cross, you'll know I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative. It's not about me, Jesus said, in a sense. I speak these things as the Father has taught me. I do everything the Father wants me to do. I am assuming my subordinate role, though I'm equal. And then fast forward, the night before he died, Luke 22. He withdrew to them a few hours from being hammered with rusty iron spikes to a cross. And all of our sin, whoever would believe on him, poured out on Jesus. He knelt down and praised God, praying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. In other words, if there's another way for humanity whom you've chosen, those who will be saved and will go to heaven, if there's another way to redeem them, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. Submission. The greatest man in the universe, the strongest man, the most powerful, wisest, manliest man, the God-man Jesus Christ, accomplished salvation through submission, through assuming his role for the glory of God. The greatest exhibit of submission accomplished the greatest salvation, such that whoever repents and trusts in Jesus Christ and submits to Christ's call to be saved will be forgiven and will be transferred from the wrath of God and eternity in hell to the rejoicing of God and an eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, man, if you don't know Christ, I beg you now to believe on him. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. We're a void check to God. We already have sin and thought, word, and deed. But Jesus paid it all through submission to his Father. Would you believe on him? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your good plan to save us, Lord. It's incredible, Lord. Lord Jesus, how majestic you were, and you are. The glories of heaven that you stepped out of to submit to the electing decree of the Father, to redeem that elect, such that all who believe on you, your act of submission, Lord, we can all be saved. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you tonight, may they bow the knee to you and experience that joy of forgiveness, Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.